This is a time, Advent is a time, when we look backwards in order to look forwards. That's kind of why the Christian calendar contains the season of Advent. We look back at the first advent of Christ, the first coming of Christ, Christ's birth, and we all, of course, think about that during the Christmas season. But we do that not just to look back, but in order to think about his second advent, his second coming to earth in glory. And so it is a time when we look backwards in order to look forwards. We look backwards to remember what God has done, to look forwards to what God will do. And that's very important to remember. God is going to enter again into human history at the culmination of it and usher in his divine, glorious eternity. And that is the great Christian hope. And this Advent season, we're going to focus our attention on the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a great historian. Sometimes we don't think about the Bible as being a history, but it is a history. Largely, what's recorded in Scripture is in narrative format, and a great deal of that narrative format is history, the story of what has happened. Luke was a great historian. He conducted meticulous research. He interviewed those who were eyewitnesses of Christ's life and ministry, and then by the Holy Spirit's power and work in his life, he was inspired to record this account that we have in Luke. And then really, that's volume one of two volumes. What we have in Acts is the continuation of that history, that story that Luke tells. In fact, most of the material which we look at in the next few weeks is going to be original to the Gospel of Luke. And what that means is we don't have any parallel accounts of the same events. We should thank the Lord when we read through the Gospel of Luke, and especially these first few chapters, because we get pictures of the birth of Christ and events surrounding the birth of Christ that we don't find anywhere else in the Bible. If Luke hadn't been inspired to write this history and God hadn't seen appropriate to preserve it for us, then we wouldn't know many of the things that we find out in Luke. And so today we'll begin with one of those unique accounts in the Gospel of Luke. This morning we'll encounter a faithful yet broken elderly couple who is trying to follow God the best they can, but have been bruised by this fallen world that they live in. And so let's read the first passage this Advent season together, Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 25, and see what it has to teach us. Hear the word of God. Many, Luke says, have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. When the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Now, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you to pray with me. Will you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture, this history of this couple. Now, they were barren, but you brought to them the child that they had longed for. You are a good God, and you are a God who remembers his people and remembers his saving promises. So we ask that you would teach us this morning about those very things. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we want to be clear as we begin. This passage is all about God. It is not primarily a text about a couple who longs to have a baby but can't have a baby. It's not primarily a text about the manifestation of an angel, the appearance of an angel to people. It's not primarily a text about a miraculous pregnancy that takes place. This passage is about God. It tells us God is. God is. God exists. And it tells us really three things about God's existence, about who he is. It tells us that God is the God of human history. Well, that is good news. We're going to find out why. It tells us that God is the God of ordinary people, people just like you and just like me. And it tells us that God is the God of unbelievable redemptions. It tells us that God is, and that changes everything. This passage is definitely all about the Lord. So let's dig in and explore how it's about God. First, God is the God of human history, verses 1 to 4. Now, if you're reading through the Old Testament and you encountered the book of Ecclesiastes while you're reading through the Old Testament, you would find that the author shares a little piece of rather depressing wisdom at the very beginning of that book. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, here's that depressing wisdom. The author writes, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." I mean, what a way to start your book, right? super depressing. In short, human history is an endless repetition of the same things again and again and again. We are all simply helpless players in a cyclical play. That's the way of things for all who live out their days under the sun. Now that is unsettling and hopeless stuff, isn't it? It certainly isn't good news when we read that or hear that. It isn't gospel to our ears. In fact, if we really take that in and we let that settle in, and if that's really the case, if that's really the way things will be, have been, will be, and have, will always be into the future, if that's what history is all about, then we should despair. We are a people without hope. Yet, friends, here, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we're given a ray of hope. What Luke reports for us is something new. Something unique and unprecedented has happened under the rising and setting sun of human history. Somebody unique and unprecedented has stopped the historical carousel from spinning. The one who is over the sun has come to rescue all those imprisoned under it. There's now real hope, not merely in some spiritual way, not just with some kind of enlightenment or New Age wisdom, not in some intangible sense, no. We have real, substantial hope. What Luke writes about is substantial in real history. What Luke records for us is tangible and physical. What he wants to share with us is nothing less than God with us. The God who entered into human history. God in human flesh. That's what these first four verses of Luke's gospel indicate to us. I've come to give you certainty. I've done this research to give you certainty of the things that you've heard about, of the coming of Jesus Christ. So catch this first point. Do not miss this. God is the God of human history. And Luke is recording the central events of that history. Everything which you read from this point onward was investigated and written down in an orderly fashion so that we as a people may have certainty about the first advent of Jesus Christ. That God did enter into human history. It's written down so that we might have hope, not despair. It's written down so that we might have purpose, not meaninglessness. It's written down so that we can recognize the repetitiveness of human history. The prison that we're in has been broken and we've been set free. The cycle is over. And we can now have a future in Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul, who I think is a great theologian, is now deceased and with the Lord, but he wrote this. He put it this way. History is the domain of Christ's incarnation, atonement, resurrection, and ascension, and we cannot understand our hope for the future without understanding those things that God has already brought to pass in his plan of redemption. We can't understand the future without understanding the past. So, how we live today is in large measure determined, Sproul writes, by how we understand the past as well as how we understand the future. It is because God is a God of history, a God of purpose, a God of telos, that all our lives at this very moment have eternal significance. It's because of this that all our lives have hope and meaning if they are in Christ Jesus. Friends, our God has entered human history. Amen. That's what Luke tells us right here. And that has changed everything for us. Because just as he ascended, so he'll come down to us again. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Remember? There's a second book to Luke's history, and that's what Luke tells us there at the beginning of that book. Just as Jesus came the first time, Jesus will come a second time to save permanently, to repair permanently, to usher in a glorious future for all those who have trusted in him. We look back, friends, so that we can have hope in looking forward and trust more and more in our Lord Jesus Christ and his second advent. Come, Lord Jesus. Come again, Lord Jesus. That is the great hope of the Advent season. Christ has come. Christ has come. So pandemics will not get the last word. That's our hope. Christ has come, so injustice will not reign forever. That's our hope. Christ has come, so death will soon be swallowed up by death. That's our hope in Christ. This is what this little introduction to Luke's gospel tells us. Now let's move forward now to our second point about God. We have great hope because Christ has come. It's important to know that God is the God of history, but we also need to know that God is the God of ordinary people. Verse 5 to verse 22 of today's passage, he's the God of ordinary people, people like you, people like me. Well, Luke first introduces us to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they are an elderly couple. Luke stresses this when he tells us that they, quote, were very old, verse 7. Very old. And that's important because it highlights the story's tension. We're supposed to feel a tension here in this story. They are very old. This elderly couple is old, and yet they don't have any children. That's the tension. Now, we may not feel that today in our context and in our day and age. That may not just stick out to us, but it would have stuck out to Luke's original audience. This would have been a source of potential shame for this couple, a kind of scarlet letter they were forced to wear as husband and wife. Not having any children was a big deal back then. You see, as I have mentioned in other sermons, marriage was the expectation for men and women in the ancient Near East. In fact, it was even considered a duty. A young man and a young woman were supposed to get married. And as opposed to the way that we think about marriage, this isn't something for self-fulfillment or for personal pleasure, right? And this isn't a romantic notion of marriage. It was a duty, and it was for the purpose of bearing children. It was for the greater good of society as a whole. That was the purpose, the main purpose for marriage. And when a couple couldn't have had sons and daughters, it was considered a curse, oftentimes from God. Something is wrong. Now, think about Zechariah and Elizabeth for just a second. Think about all of the voices that surrounded them the whole time, their whole lives together as a couple. Voices that were speculating, voices that were gossiping, voices that were considering this couple and why they couldn't have children. What sins are they being punished for? You've heard these voices, haven't you? These kinds of gossipy voices. What have they done that has angered God, that he hasn't given them any children? Why hasn't he blessed them with the blessings you would expect for a faithful man and faithful woman who are married? We all know what these voices sound like. We all know the brutality of such voices, even the silence that surrounds a couple who feels this kind of shame. Elizabeth and Zechariah knew pain. They knew disappointment. They knew what it was to feel like they were under the microscope with all of the people in their town, in their village, all of their friends and family. Well, they felt the coldness, I'm sure. And this makes them rather ordinary people, I think. People just like you, people just like me. We have all been wounded, haven't we? We've all experienced these kinds of disappointments. Sure, ours may not be childlessness. Nevertheless, it is something. There's something that makes us feel isolated, judged, insecure, even potentially bitter at God for not doing what we expected that He would do. I wonder what yours is. I wonder where your shame is. Where is your wound? Perhaps you've lost someone important prematurely. A spouse, a child, a dear friend, and there is a hole there. There is this wound that will not heal, a hole that can't be filled up, and maybe even at Thanksgiving and Christmas, it becomes even more apparent to you that they are no longer around. Maybe that's your wound. Maybe you always wanted a deep and intimate relationship with your mother or your father, but you never really felt their approval and their love, like they cared really about you. Maybe you always longed for that and never got it. Maybe that's your wound. It could be that you've served faithfully in your job or some organization, but you feel like no one really cares. Everybody just overlooks all that you're doing as you serve faithfully. You get passed over for promotions. Nobody ever says thank you. Maybe you feel neglected in that way. Maybe that's your wound. We are all wounded in some way. We are all bruised goods in some way, some shape, some form. This is true of Zechariah, and it's true of Elizabeth, and it was true for you and me, if we really think about it. It's the lot of all ordinary people in a sinful and a fallen world. We're all bruised goods, aren't we? Yet there is a subtle and hopeful theme here that Luke leaves for us to discover on our own. It's just sort of placed in the narrative without any highlighting of it. But if we do a little thinking, we find a great deal of hope. It resides in Zechariah's name, which literally can be translated God remembers. He's named God remembers. And there is something important in this name, something truly encouraging and comforting in the meaning of His name. It reminds us, as does this little history that Luke records, that we, in all of our brokenness, in all of our wounds, are not forgotten by God. God sees us. God remembers us. And the Lord will never, ever abandon us. God remembers. I don't know where your wounds are, friends, but I would encourage you today, don't despair. Don't lose hope. God has not forgotten you. God remembers. And He promises to bring you healing when you trust in Christ. It may not come as soon as you would like it to come. It may not appear to be happening at all, but His promise is that He will bring complete and final healing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His promise is that He remembers. He sees you. He sees your wound, and He will not leave you there in that. He says, trust in Jesus for healing. The Lord God remembers. The Lord God loves. And the Lord God promises to restore. And this brings us finally to our last point. Because God is the God of unbelievable redemptions. If you think you can't be redeemed, if you think you can't see restoration, if you think you'll never experience healing, this passage says, no, think otherwise. Think differently. Verse 23, 24 and 25, just consider Elizabeth when she discovers that she's pregnant. Consider what this passage teaches us about God being the God of unbelievable redemptions. Verse 25, here's what she says. Elizabeth, finding out that she's pregnant, the Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor to me and taken away my disgrace among the people. All of the questions about Zechariah and Elizabeth, gone. All of the gossiping about a curse because of some secret sin, gone. All of the coldness and the judgment in the hustle and bustle of everyday life, gone. Any hint of shame and disgrace, gone. This faithful couple has been completely exonerated by the Lord through this pregnancy. All the shame gone. And yet, there's way more than that here. Way more than just simply a not guilty verdict. This couple will now be mentioned in the same breath with the great patriarch and matriarch of the faith, Abraham and Sarah. Just like that couple, they have a child in their old age, a miracle child. They will be mentioned in the same breath with this great man and woman of the faith. This is a complete and total reversal for this pair. Zechariah and Elizabeth have moved from despair to hope, from disgrace to honor, from curse to blessing. Theirs is truly an unbelievable redemption. That's what God has worked here for them. Friends, God is the God of unbelievable redemptions. And the great redemption history to which all our redemptions point began at the first advent of Christ Jesus. So this little story about this elderly couple's redemption is merely a shadow of what is a bigger and greater and ultimate redemption. That is also about to happen through a birth. Oh, this is a miracle birth for sure with Zechariah and Elizabeth. But it is a pale comparison to the birth that's going to happen through Mary. The birth that happens with this elderly couple is nothing at all like a virgin birth. And that birth will usher in not just the redemption of a couple, who had been faithful to the Lord and trusted in the Lord, but to the redemption of all who would trust in the Lord, who had been bruised and battered and wounded by this fallen world and by sin. The redemption that God is about to usher in through the virgin birth is greater by far than the redemption of this couple. It is big, it is beautiful, and it is glorious what God is about to do in the person and work of Christ. Next week, we're going to continue with this great redemptive story. And Josh Decker, one of our apprentices here, is going to preach his first sermon to us. He's going to look at this announcement that comes to Mary that though she is a virgin, she is going to give birth to the Christ, to the Messiah, to the Savior. And it is unbelievable, and it is the best of news. But to close this week, we're looking forward again to that next and more glorious birth. To close this week, let me just read this passage from Galatians chapter 4 to us, because Paul highlights here, as he reflects on what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that God is the God of unbelievable redemption. Consider this redemption that Paul writes about, Galatians 4, beginning in verse 3. He's speaking about you and me. We were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of this world. That's you, that's me. We were in slavery. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but God's child. Indeed, God is the God of unbelievable redemptions. We were slaves to sin, and now we are their sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus, free for eternity, never to suffer and be wounded by sin again. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful message during the season of Advent, the season of first comings and second comings, the season where we look back to look forward. We thank you for this message of hope. Zechariah and Elizabeth, their story cries out for a greater story, and indeed that's what you have in store for us. A redemption from shame, a redemption from rebellion, a redemption from our own sin, a redemption through God with us, who has come to bear our shame, our wounds, our sin, and to put it to death. Heavenly Father, thank you for that. It is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray and thank you. Amen.